Thank you, Tom.
Hi, everyone. We're going to be looking at John 10. So, John 10, verse 22. Now, I don't know whether you're going to be happy to this morning again to know that in this passage you are being referred to as sheep. 2 weeks ago, Seth told us about the Good Shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, doing whatever it takes to gather his sheep to himself. Now, a bit of time has elapsed, I think, in John's Gospel since that, although it's the next few verses. I think that a bit of time has elapsed. But again, this morning, John, or Jesus rather, refers to us as sheep. So let's read the passage together. Verse 22 of chapter 10. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from my Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at these few verses together, we pray that you would teach us. I pray that I would not get in the way of our learning, but we would learn what you have for us in these verses as we seek to walk for you. Amen. So, we are sheep in these verses. With these verses, we're told that we do three things as sheep. We believe, we listen, and we follow. And without being flippant, in these verses, Jesus does all the rest. Most of the rest of this passage tell us about some of the things that Jesus does. He speaks. He tells us about who he is and who his Father is. He does works in the name of his Father. He knows his sheep. He knows who believes in him and who does not believe in him. He leads his sheep. He gives them eternal life. He gives eternal life to those who believe in him. He protects and he secures his followers. He holds them in his hand to make sure they are secure. He works at one with his Father. And we are to believe and we are to listen and we are to follow. The other people in this passage, it says the Jews, but John refers them as the Jews, but I guess they were the Jewish leaders, maybe the teachers of the law at the temple. And they ask him a question. It's a bit of a trick question, or maybe it's a genuine question. Either way, they do not accept his answer. And they seem to be set in their own way of thinking. They don't believe that he is the Son of God. They want to stone him for blasphemy because he, a mere man in their eyes, is claiming to be God. So as we look at this short passage together, I want to look at the question. I want to look at that they ask him. I want to look at us believing and listening and following. And then I want to see what other encouragements we would have in this passage from Jesus' words as we seek to believe and listen and follow. It's the Feast of Dedication, a Jewish celebration that happens in December, just before Christmas, for in our calendar. You may know it as Hanukkah, or sometimes it's called the Festival of Lights. Jesus is in the temple walking in an area called Solomon's Colonnade, an area with big pillars 27 feet tall, covered with a lovely cedar timber roof. Presumably, because it's winter, he's sheltering, getting some shelter there as he walks himself. And the Jews come to him and they ask him, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense?" Verse 24. "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, I might say Messiah or I might say Christ at different times. It's the same word. It means the same thing. One is Hebrew and one is Greek. And I can't remember standing up here which is which. I think Messiah is Hebrew and Christ is Greek. Thank you. I'm getting some nods. So if I may say Messiah or Christ, it's the same meaning. It's the anointed one, the promised deliverer from God. So here, and independent, some of your Bibles may say Messiah, some of them may say Christ. It's just means the same thing, if I can put it that way. So there's two things about the question they ask. They ask it as if it's his fault that they do not understand, do not believe, that he has not been clear. He says, how long will you keep us in suspense? Tell us plainly. And he makes it clear to them that he has told them, but the problem is that they will not believe. And sometimes I think people make excuses or blame others or even blame God when really they have no excuse. God has told us plenty. A few weeks ago, a few chapters back, Tyler went through the testimonies about Jesus that were in that passage of John's Gospel. Testimonies about Jesus in his creation, in the Old Testament writings, in the prophets, from John the Baptist, from the words of Jesus himself, from the acts that he had done, the miracles he had done. And now, for us, we have the Gospels, we have the New Testament writings, and 2,000 years of church history. God has made himself known in Christ, and nobody who has heard has an excuse. If someone has heard and does not believe what he says, then it's no one else's fault. It's up to them to believe. They must own it. There is no blaming others or finding excuses. And Jesus says to them, "I have told you, but you do not believe." Another thing about the question, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, it's a hard question to answer yes and no to. He could have just said, "Yes, I am the Christ." But it depends on what they mean by the word Christ. If he says yes, and then they think that Christ is something different, then it doesn't add to any clarification. It actually adds to confusion. Last week, at a manager's meeting in work, a colleague was telling us about a property that we could possibly use for social housing in a place called Smith's Court. Not its real name. And so we started discussing this property until someone said, "What's the exact address?" And they said the exact address, and we realised that half of us were talking about a Smith's Court in the city centre, and the other half of us were talking about a Smith's Court up in Sunday's Well, 3 or 4 miles away. So it helped to be on the same page, to be talking about the same thing, the same property. And here too, it makes sense to know what Jesus means by the Christ or the Messiah. And when they say, "All right, tell us plainly, are you the Messiah?" Can't answer yes or no to that answer, because maybe they think something different. The Jews at the time were waiting for the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the one who will deliver people out of the hands of their enemies, who will be king, who will restore the fortunes of the people. And we know that many of the Jews had different ideas about this. Many thought of these things in earthly terms. The Messiah would come and deliver the people from the occupying Roman Empire. He would be crowned king. And remember, a few weeks back, they wanted to crown Jesus king after he fed the 5,000. And that the culture and wealth of the nation would flourish under the rule of this new king. And perhaps this question was prompted by this group of Jews because it was the Feast of Dedication. At that festival or at that feast, they're celebrating and focusing on the heroes of the past. They're celebrating Judas Maccabees of about 2,000 years earlier, who against all odds, in great victory, defeated the invaders, recaptured and restored the temple, and is the Messiah, the Christ, when he comes, is he going to do the same? And is this Jesus that everyone is talking about, is he the Christ that's going to do this? So Jesus, as meaning of the Messiah or the Christ, is bigger and better than these ideas. He will deliver people out of the hands of the spiritual powers of darkness. He will be the king, but the servant king who gives his life for his followers. And he will raise again in glory to eternal victory, defeating the enemies of sin and death. And he will restore the broken image of the Creator in each of his followers and make them to be like him in full glory, in glory with him forever. So Jesus doesn't say yes or no. Instead, he tells them something about himself, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. So he uses it as a teaching moment. And I think it's important for us, if we are to believe, it's important for us to know what we believe, so that there's no confusion. Recently, I attended the Munster Bible College lectures on church history. I didn't do the whole course. I just attended two or three of the lectures. It's really good stuff, the Munster Bible College. It's an opportunity for us to explore different aspects of Christian faith and to learn more, to know what we believe. I'd encourage anyone to sign up to any of the Munster Bible College sessions. And even if you can't do all the assignments or anything, it's still worth attending to some of the lectures from such experienced tutors. Anyway, I was there and Dr. Robert Striven was talking on the early church history, the first few hundred years of the church, back 2,000 years ago. And back in the 4th century, that's in the 300s, there was different views emerging about who Jesus was. Was he a man? Was he a god? Was he a lower god than God himself? Did he come from the Father? Was he born? Is he subordinate to the Father? What about this idea of the Trinity? Where does the Spirit fit? So there was these different ideas and thoughts, and how does this all come about? What did the Bible teach? And in 325 AD, I think is the right year, a council of the church leaders was called to clarify some of these foundational beliefs. And from that, the Nicene Creed was drafted. And since then, many denominations include the Nicene Creed and other similar creeds from similar councils, the Apostles' Creed, etc., included in the liturgy. It dates back before any of the denominations back to the early church. So I'm going to read part of the Nicene Creed. It sets out some of the basics of the Christian faith. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to the life in the world to come. So that is the Nicene Creed, written 1700 years ago. And just to clarify, the word Catholic in this context doesn't mean the Catholic Church, it means the worldwide Church, the holy worldwide and apostolic Church of Christ. So maybe sometime I'm leading in worship, we might actually read that Nicene Creed together as a church. But it's great to, and it's important to clarify what we do believe as followers of Christ. I'm going to take a sip of water. So as sheep, we believe in him. And so it's clear, it's good for us to be clear about what we believe. We also listen to his voice and we follow him. And it is important that we listen to his voice. Now, can I tell you a story? This comes from Fia's bookshelf. It's a kid's story. But in this, there's a king. And there's three knights. And the king says to the three, sets a challenge for the three knights. And whoever succeeds in this challenge is going to get to marry the king's daughter. We won't explore that aspect of it. We could discuss that, but anyway, we won't. The challenge is to travel to the king's castle by way of Hemlock, which is a forest. And they were told that three times a day, the king would play a tune on his flute. And if they follow this song, then they would find their way to the castle. The problem is that Hemlock is a deep and dark forest, a very dark, a scary place where the sunlight doesn't even reach the ground. And in the forest live the Hopknots, a clever, nasty, deceiving people who play different music and different songs. So each knight is told that they can take one companion with them. So the first knight decides he's going to rely on his strength and his fierceness, and he chooses a strong companion. The second knight relies on his stealth and speed and chooses a quick companion. And the third knight thinks a bit and he chooses his companion carefully. Anyway, off they go into the deep, dark forest. Three times a day, the king stood in the castle and played his tune, looking out to see if anyone was coming. Then one day, two figures appear. It is the third knight and his companion. But the others did not appear. In the last page of the book, the king asks, "How did you do it?" And the third knight said, "I choose the right companion. I took the son of the king." Because he said, "I knew there was only one who could play the song as you do, king. So I asked him to travel with me. As we journeyed, he played. I learned your song so well from him that though there was 1,000 false flutes tried to hide your music, I could still hear you. I knew your song and followed it because I heard your song, your son's song." It's important for us to listen to what Jesus says. We believe that Jesus and the Father are one. So by listening to Jesus, we know the way to the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the tune that we need to listen to in this life. And how do we listen? Well, it's no secret really. We've heard it before. We read his word. Whether that's reading or whether that's listening to an audio Bible reading or whatever. We read, we learn, we know the scriptures. We explore what they mean in church, in home group, at our own reading and study through things like Munster Bible College, talking together about him and what he said and what he does. And as we talk to him and pray, we also are learning and listening to him, asking him to teach us by his Spirit that his word would change us and how we live for him. So there's no secret in it. There's no other way. But it's important that each one of us remembers to do it each day in our own way, but the same message. And it's great to know that he listens to us. The shepherd also listens to his sheep, which is wonderful. So we believe that the Father, that the Son and the Father are one, and we must listen to the Son and know and follow his tune. So as we believe and as we listen to and as we follow him, Jesus says in verse 32, he does many good works in his he does many good works from the Father, and we are to do likewise. Which leads us into the idea of following. So as we believe and as we listen, we're also to act, we're also to do, we're also to follow. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking of other words that Jesus said. He said, do not merely listen to my words, but put them into practice. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when he went through lots of different aspects of life in the kingdom of God, he said, don't just listen to this, put it into practice. And then he talks about the person who built a house on the rock and the person who built a house on the sand. The one who built the house on the rock, when the storm came and the rain came, that house stood firm, where the one that was built on the sand washed away. Of course, the one who built on the rock was the one who listened to Jesus' words and put them into practice. So we must believe and we must listen and we must follow. And of course, believing and listening and following aren't all separate activities. They really are intertwined. As we listen, we're believing. As we believe, we act. What we believe in will impact on how we act and what we do. So as followers of Christ, we must continue to believe and listen and follow. Like loving God with our hearts and our heads and our hands. So what we believe in and what we listen to impacts on how we live and how we follow him. But as we seek to do that, there's encouragements in these verses as well, encouraging us as we try to and as we do daily, believe in, listen to and follow him. We read in verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. Jesus knows us. He knows when we sit and when we rise. He knows our thoughts from afar. He knows the hairs on our head. But actually, it's even more than that. He knows us, his sheep, because we belong to him. Verse 29, he says, we are given to him by his Father. He sees and he knows each one of his sheep. He knows our fears and he knows our doubts. He knows our concerns. He knows our desires. He knows the things we wish we had. He knows the things and people that we miss. He knows our failings. And he says, tell me about all these things. I'm the good shepherd who looks after his sheep. I know these things about you. Talk to me about them. Tell me about them. So it's great as we believe in and listen to and follow him, let's be encouraged to know that he knows us because we belong to him. And in verse 28, he says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. So we are not listening and following Jesus in the hope of doing enough to catch his attention or reaching a standard or somehow qualify ourselves for something. When we believe in his name, he gives us eternal life in his name. Colossians 1 reminds us that we can joyfully give thanks to the Father who qualifies us to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. He qualifies us. We do not qualify ourselves. When we believe in his name, he gives us life in his name. And the verb is present tense. It is now that he gives us life. It's not something for the future. It's not something for the past. 2 Corinthians says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. When we come to believe in his name, he gives us new life in his name. And that is now. But it's also forever. When we come and put our faith in Christ, he gives us new life now, but it is forever. There's no expiry date. There's no best before date. There's no small print. And death itself does not interrupt it. If anything, it enhances it. Last week, I was at a different church. It was in the Church of Ireland Church in Middleton. And there I visited a grave of someone who was a follower of Christ, who actually, when I was a teenager, they shared the gospel with me. And on her grave, it says, and she died in a mountain accident, a mountaineering accident. It says, the headstone reads, fell off Snowdon into a fuller life. Now, I don't mean to make the small of any of the grief or loss or horribleness of death, but all I'm saying is that death itself does not interrupt the eternal life that we have in Christ. Jesus said to the man next to him on the cross, today you will see me in paradise. This life in him lasts forever. So as we believe in Jesus, as we listen to him, as we follow him, we are living out this new life that we have in him now. Each day, free from the dominion of darkness and growing in him the light of life, until we get to be where he is. And finally, another thought and encouragement from this passage. He holds us in his hands. No one can snatch them out of my hand, he says. And for emphasis and to show that he and the Father are one, he says, no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. And when I read these verses, I have two pictures come to mind. One is the powerful, mighty hands of God, the hands that flung stars into space, the mighty works of his hands we read about in things like the Psalms, the power and unimaginable strength of things that are achieved by the hand of God. We've been recently looking at Exodus in our home groups and the defeating the mighty Egyptian army by the strength of God's hand. That's one image. And the other image is a gentle, careful hands. I picture Fia, my granddaughter, who's 4, in the garden. She finds something and she picks it up and she's very careful. She wants to protect it. It's valuable. She wants to show it to someone. And so these two images somehow come together. The powerful, mighty hand of God and the gentleness of God come together in this image, and I feel safe. In this life, things are seldom without conflict of some sort. There's struggles and there's trials and there's disappointments. Satan does his best to distract us, and we continue to pursue desires that we should not, and they start to get in the way, and our belief is not what it should be. We are hard-pressed and perplexed and persecuted and struck down. But as also we're reminded in 2 Corinthians, we are not crushed, we are not in despair, we're not abandoned, and we're not destroyed because of the power and gentleness of God. We are in his hands, and nothing can snatch us out of his hands. So as you believe in Jesus, as you listen to him, as you follow him, be encouraged that you are in God's powerful, gentle hands, and he will keep you, and nothing but nothing will snatch you out. Let's read Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are in his powerful, gentle hands, and nothing will snatch us out. Amen. It's just going to finish with a verse from Isaiah 42. This was actually read last week in the service. That was that last week. But verse Isaiah 42 is telling about, it's in the Old Testament, was written how many hundred years before Jesus, and it's telling of the Messiah, the Christ. And it says in verse, I'm not sure what verse it is in Isaiah 42, I think it's around the 5 or 6 mark. I will take hold of your hand, and I will keep you, and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes of the blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, this is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. But I will take hold of your hand, I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles. We have a great Messiah, a great Christ in Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Colin.